Now, speculation about the end times is big business. You can see that if you've ever been to Mardell or Family Christian or even, you know, a secular bookstore such as Barnes & Noble, there seem to be end times books all the time. Millions of dollars are spent on books, on videos, on teaching CDs that address such issues as the second coming of Christ. Armageddon is always a big one, as well as the rapture. And this fascination is not a bad thing if, and this is a big if the right motivation is behind it. If a person's motivation for wanting to know all about the end times is really to understand the Lord's ways in order to better serve Him and to be about His business until He returns, then praise the Lord. If our heart is like Jesus there in Luke chapter 2 when He was 12, He said, "Didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business?" If that's our desire to know how things are going to end up in the end because we want to serve the Lord, praise the Lord. But if a person has an end times obsession because they just have to know for knowledge's sake, "I just got to know, I just want to know," well, then that person would do well to heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So we have to be careful of that. And it's interesting, even this whole end times thing, and we're going to look at a little bit about that today, the disciples were caught up on this. What was the disciples' main focus? When are you going to, you know, when are you going to be the boss? When are you going to take over? When do we get our crowns? And when do we get our thrones? And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascended back into heaven, the disciples ask him in Acts 1:6, "Hey, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this a time when we get the corner office? Is this a time when we get to be the boss?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." And so as we get into now to 1 Thessalonians, I'm not going to be able to ever pronounce that word right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. If you're not already there, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to read what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians regarding the rapture of the church, how God is going to come back and take up His church to be with Him. But it's important that Paul didn't write this to satisfy their intellectual curiosity. Paul didn't write this to them so that they go on a speaking tour and tell everybody, "Man, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to play out." He wrote this subject about the subject to comfort them. To comfort them. Look with me, if you would, there at chapter 4 to verse 18. Our last verse says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so that's really the angle I want to come at this teaching. It's very important to, as you teach the Bible, as we study the Bible, to look at it in context. Paul was speaking to comfort the believers there in Thessalonica. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 18 to get us all on the same page. Paul wrote to them, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So I'm not going to go into every aspect of the rapture today. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, which means we believe that God is going to grab up the church before that seven-year tribulation period where God pours out His wrath upon the church. And at the end of that seven-year period, that's when Jesus Christ will return in what's known as His second coming and establish His millennial reign. That's what we believe in. And if you're more interested in that, I've got books and I've got CDs and I've got all kinds of stuff. But again, in context, we want to talk about comfort today. And so to set the stage, I want you to think about that phrase that we see there in verse 17, which is caught up, from two different perspectives. I want you to look at this word, because this word caught up, or this phrase caught up, is where we get our word rapture. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we move on. But number one, I want you to think of this phrase caught up from the perspective of a criminal, I used to work at a pretty rough school in Houston for 2 years. Before the kids got on the bus, they had to go through a metal detector. And then once they got to school, we patted them down, and we had different fights that took place, and we'd have to break that up. And we had guys from, you know, Vietnamese gangs in this one side, and we had guys from other gangs. And it's like, "I hope my room doesn't blow up today," in a big fight. It was an interesting learning process. But a phrase that kids would use when they would get arrested was caught up. Oh, man, I got caught up. I got caught up. I got caught up. And what they meant by that is that the police had arrested them. The police had caught them doing something. And so that's a common phrase for criminals, is to say caught up. And it speaks of judgment. It speaks of getting in trouble. So that's one perspective of caught up. But think also of the perspective or the phrase caught up from the perspective of a child. For a child to be caught up means to be lifted up, means to be carried, to be swung around. For those of you who know my son Ryan, he's picked many of you out to be caught up. He comes to you and he wants to be caught up by you. He wants to be lifted up. He wants to be carried around. Some days when I spend all day with him, like on a Saturday, the next day I'm feeling like, man, why do I hurt so much? Because of carrying him all day. You know, that one side's kind of off balance because he wants to be caught up. My kids love nothing more than to be picked up and swung around, and they're never satisfied with that. They got to have more and more. But it's from this second perspective, the perspective of a child, that I got our title for the message today, which is the comfort of being caught up. Just as my kids, they're comforted as I pick them up and swing them around, so it is to look at the rapture of the church as Jesus Christ catches us up. Look at it from the perspective, if you're a child of God today, that it's a comforting thing to be caught up. I think this is important because we've probably seen the movies or read the books, and the rapture of the church looks pretty scary. Buses going off of bridges and planes crashing and all that kind of stuff. You know what? I don't really know how it's all going to go down. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, how he's going to intervene, but I don't read in the Scripture any of that. The focus in the Scripture is about Jesus Christ taking his bride home to be with him. And that's what I want to look at today, the comfort of being caught up. And this is important because Paul is seeking that the Thessalonians would have the comfort as children of God at the thought of being caught up. All right, verse 13. I don't have an outline. We're just going to go through these verses today. It says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. So Paul, what he's doing here in context, he's shifting gears. If you're here last week, our message was how to please God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, Paul was basically listing how the Thessalonian believers can please God. And these are the steps you can go through. This is what God expects from you. He expects you to be set apart. He expects sexual purity. He expects you to live a quiet life. He expects all these things from you. And that's how you please God. But when in verse 13 he says, but, it means that Paul is shifting to a new topic. He's talking about something a little bit different. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorant. The word ignorant here means uninformed, without proper knowledge. Now, the thing about, I'm going to use a little phrase, and you'll have to forgive me if you don't like it, but it helps me understand the difference between ignorance and stupidity. What it is ignorance is temporary, stupid is forever. And that's what I've heard before, and it's stuck in my mind. See, ignorance means you just don't have knowledge about something, but you can grow. You can be informed. And so the Thessalonians were freaked out about this whole rapture thing. They're like, whoa, what's going on? And so Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. He wanted to teach them. Now, it's interesting. Paul, four times in the New Testament, talks about he doesn't want people to be ignorant. I'm going to list you those things he talks about. Number one, he says, don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. That's in Romans chapter 11. Don't be ignorant that God still has a purpose for Israel. Second thing, he says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, we see that. The third thing is, don't be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then finally here, don't be ignorant about the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, to me, the ironic thing is, are there four issues where the church of Jesus Christ are more ignorant on than on what God's going to do with Israel, on spiritual gifts, on trials in the believer's life, and on the rapture? Those are the four most ignorant areas that the church has. Why? Well, the reason is simple, because the church as a whole remains ignorant of the Word of God. We've chosen everything else except for the Word of God. We've become the Dr. Phil Society. Let's get help for this issue or this thing, but the Word of God is where we need to return to. I just read for you what it says. And Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is something that I feel like I should have tattooed on my forearm, on the inside, so I can look at it every day. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now here it is, that the man of God, and I would challenge the woman of God as well, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's pretty sold on the word of God, that that's what we need, that this is the key. And so if we're to be wise about things, if we're not to remain in ignorance, but to grow as Christians, we need to be familiar with the word of God. That's where God tells us where it is. Now, what is it again that Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about? And we see that continuing in verse 13. He doesn't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Well, we see in the New Testament that sleep is referred to as the death of a believer. The death of the believer is referred to as sleep, and we'll go into that again a little bit more as we continue. But here was the deal in Thessalonica. They had a misunderstanding about the believers who had died. You see, they're there. They're anxiously waiting for Jesus Christ to return. They believe all that Paul has said, and so they're waiting. Well, what happened is they're waiting. People are dying. Obviously, in the ancient world, there's not the health care that there is today and everything. And so people continually die. And what they thought was, man, Jacob died and he missed out. Jesus hasn't come back yet. He's going to miss the kingdom. He's going to miss the rapture. It's over for him. So as people continued to die, they became very distressed. Like, oh, man, you know, oy vey. You know, I can't believe it. And what happened? Well, actually, these guys are Greeks, so it wouldn't be oy vey. But they just can't believe, and they don't understand. And so they're really discomforted. They're very distressed. They're really anxious. Now, again, the term falling asleep here, I think it's very important for us, because how we view death is obviously very crucial. Death is the ultimate equalizer. It's the end of things as far as this world goes. And so for the believer, death is to be seen as nothing more traumatic than taking a nap. You know, when we were young, when we were immature, we didn't want to take naps. Isn't that right? Fight them. Ryan's at that stage now. I think he's advanced because he's hit his terrible twos early. You know, he's really starting to be rambunctious and doesn't want to go down for his nap, and he's pretty strong for a little guy. And so, you know, he stands up in his bed and you try to put him back down, and finally you just have to walk out and like, okay, dude, you're staying in here. It's nap time. But what happens is we become more mature and more wise. If someone offers us time to take a nap, you got it. If our boss said, why don't you just go in your office and take a nap? Sir, you are very wise. We take them up on it. And so it is in the Christian life. When we're immature, death, And then as we grow, we realize, you know what? It's just taking a nap. It's taking a nap. What it is at death, the believer's body is put down for a nap until the resurrection of that body. God is just putting our body down for a nap. He said, you know what? I'm just gonna place it in the ground for now. But there's coming a day when I'm going to put it back together with your spirit, with your soul. And I love this. We see this in Acts chapter 7. The first martyr of the church, a guy by the name of Stephen. Verses 59 through 60 of Acts 7, it says, as they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. That's how it was viewed. It wasn't, oh, Stephen died and I can't believe it. No. He fell asleep. His body fell asleep. And so Paul continues now in verse 13. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice Paul doesn't say, as believers you can't sorrow. That's a lie. As believers, when another believer dies, a loved one or a friend or whatever it is, we are to sorrow. We're not to sorrow for them because they've gone on to be with the Lord. We sorrow for us. We miss them. We miss them dearly. And so it's okay to sorrow. But notice Paul says, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. That's the unbeliever. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it says of unbelievers having no hope and without God in the world. I read this week about some inscriptions of ancient pagans on the gravestones and other such things. And it was just all no hope. You know, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no hope. For believers, there's hope. There's hope that we're going to be rejoined with that person again. That we're going to see them again. That whatever infirmities they had here on this earth, we're not going to be carried over to the next life. And so for the believer, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. Heavy on my heart this week has been 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased. rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says we're confident of this fact. We believe that it's going to happen this way. But more than just being confident, we're excited about it. We're well pleased. We're excited. Paul says, man, I'd rather be absent from you guys and be with the Lord. But I know God's kept me here for a while so I can help you guys out. You know, Paul was ready to go at any moment. And so for believers, we're not to sorrow as those who have no hope. And that's where the Thessalonians were. Because they were ignorant of these things, they didn't have a hope. They were freaked out. They misunderstood. And so Paul is seeking to give them clarity and to help them. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And I just want to stop there for a minute because we can't skip over this and say, okay, well, let's get on to being caught up. I want to know how this all works out. This is important because the truth of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be believed if a person is to be saved. In other words, all the comfort that Paul's going to give in these next few verses, you don't have this comfort if you haven't believed that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. That's how you access that comfort. Because unless a person believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, then you don't have that comfort. You're still in that place without hope. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which is a great verse for people if they want to know how to be saved. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you're sort of saved, I hope you're saved. It says you will be saved. Now, why are the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection always tied together as far as believing goes? Well, because the death of Jesus Christ, it's paying the price for our sins. But if Jesus just died and he didn't rise again, we've got big trouble. Because people die and don't rise again every day. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, this proved that God was satisfied with the payment. God is putting his stamp of approval by raising Jesus Christ back up and Jesus Christ cruising around, going into his disciples, hey guys, here I am. Then they, wow, what he said was true. He did die for our sins. He rose again. It is. So it's an important point. If you're here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died in your place and that he was raised to prove that payment was made, then you will be left to pay the bill. That's the truth. It's kind of like if you're at a restaurant, you know, and you're at a big party and they say, well, we're going to pay the bill. No. I'm paying the bill. Nobody pays my way. I pay the bill. No, I'm going to pay it for you. I'm going to pay it. No. I'm going to pay. And then you realize once you get the bill that this was a much fancier restaurant than you had understood. And you can't pay the bill and you're a little bit stuck. So it is if a person rejects that Jesus Christ died for their bill and was raised to prove that he had paid that bill, you're stuck with it. You're stuck with that bill. And I guarantee you that's a bill that no one could pay. Only infinite God in the person of Jesus Christ can pay that bill. It's very important. So comfort only comes as we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose again as well. Continuing on, he says, or one thing I wanted to point out about Jesus dying. Jesus' death, notice here in verse 14, it says Jesus died. It didn't say Jesus fell asleep. Jesus' death on the cross is never referred to as sleep. Why is that? Well, Leon Morris puts it this way. He says of Jesus, he endured the worst that death can possibly be. It is because there was no softening of the horror of death for him that there is no horror of death for his people. For them, it is but sleep. Because Jesus took the full horror of death for us, death is just taking a nap. Just closing our eyes in this life and awakening them the next instant there with the Lord. So Jesus Christ, by being crucified for our sins, the Lord Jesus crucified death. Isn't that awesome to think about? Death is the thing that's the most scary. And to think that Jesus Christ crucified death on that tree, then death for me is just taking a nap. Continuing on, he says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have gone before, their spirits are with the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. They're there with the Lord. And what's happened is when Jesus returns for his church, the spirits of those believers who are now with him are going to be joined at that moment with their new, their resurrected bodies are going to be joined with their spirits. So they're going to be there with him. They're not going to miss out on the rapture. And so when he comes to catch up the church at the rapture, those who are alive are going to be instantly transformed, taken up with him. But also those who have already died before are going to be joined with their resurrected bodies in that moment. And to me, that's exciting. I'll be honest with you. Before I studied this scripture, I was kind of nervous about the rapture. I was kind of like, oh, I don't know about this. This kind of sounds a little scary and kind of a little nervous. And, you know, and what if I die before the rapture? That was going to be really cool and I'm going to miss it. And I realized there's not going to be any believer who will miss the rapture. Those who are alive, they're going to be caught up right away. They're going to be there. But those who have already died, they're also going to be there because they're going to come back with Jesus and their bodies are going to be joined together with their spirits. And it's exciting. Nobody's going to miss this event. Good stuff. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul is assuring the Thessalonians that he is not just making this up. He's saying, we're saying this to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, the Lord has spoken to me. The Lord has revealed this to me, and I'm revealing it to you. This is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important point I want to make for us, an application. We are never to make things up to put people at ease. Never. Never. We're never to just say, oh, okay, this or that. And, you know, well, yeah, I'm sure it's all going to work out. Have you, we all said that before to people? I know I have. I'm guilty. You say to someone, well, it's going to all work out. It's not always going to work out. We can't make those false promises. You don't see Jesus Christ going around saying, if you reject me, it's all going to work out. He doesn't say that. He said, if you reject me, there's a place that you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there by any means. And so, as Christians, we're always to tell the truth. Always to tell the truth. Now, thankfully, we can comfort people because our God is the God of all comfort. Turn with me, if you would, left just a little bit to 2 Corinthians. Go back just a few little books to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because, again, on this theme of comfort, if anyone would come to Jesus Christ, they can find comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of some comfort." Or the God of pretty much comfort. Or the God of like 95% comfort. No, he is the God of all comfort. You know what that tells me? Is that comfort isn't about having a really soft bed, having a really nice lazy boy. Just, comfort, sitting on a beach and hanging out. That's not comfort. That's worldly comfort, but that's going to pass away. Jesus Christ and God the Father, he's the God of all comfort. This tells me that all true comfort comes from God. It's an awesome thing. He says, now look at all the times Paul uses comfort in verse 4. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation, in our troubles, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. A lot of comfort in there. And as we get into the Word, as we don't remain ignorant of it, then as we see the comfort that we can draw from God in the midst of difficulties and trials and tribulations, as we receive the comfort of God through His Holy Spirit, then we're able to comfort other people. And it's true comfort. It's comfort that lasts. When we tell people just kind of little Hallmark sayings about comfort and it's not real, it doesn't last. But the comfort, that peace, as Paul says, that surpasses understanding, is that comes from Jesus Christ himself. Then we can comfort others. So I want you to always remember that. All true comfort comes from God Almighty. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Continuing on. He says, I say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, it's interesting. Paul is going to break it down for us. And it's in, the rapture, it says it's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Pretty fast. Pretty fast. And so what's going to happen is, but even though it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, there's going to be an order. It says that God, in 1 Corinthians, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God has an order to everything. And so Paul's kind of letting us a behind the scenes. Even though as we experience the rapture, whether Jesus Christ returns while we're still alive in these bodies, or whether we've already died and our spirits come back with him and are joined with our bodies, this is how it's going to take place. We may not be able to see it happen this quickly, but Paul's going to let us know to comfort us and to comfort the Thessalonians. He says, we who are alive, and I love this, Notice Paul says, we who are alive. Paul lived in full confidence that he could see the rapture of the church. Paul was expecting Jesus Christ to return at any moment. Why is that important? I believe that God wants every Christian generation to believe the Lord will return for his church during their lifetime. The Jesus movement, which actually we're kind of coming out of, the Calvary Chapel, it was started in the Jesus movement. What was it revolving around? The Word of God and the return of Jesus Christ. They were excited about Jesus was going to return. I believe God does it on purpose. He wants us all to believe that Jesus Christ will return at any moment. That's why he doesn't tell us when he's coming back. Because he wants us to be thinking about it. He wants us to be prepared for it. Why? Let me read for you a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when Jesus comes back to get us, now it's going to be exciting, things are going to be revealed, we're going to see him as he is, it's going to be awesome. But notice what John says, "And everyone who has this hope of Jesus returning for them, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." The hope that Jesus Christ will return at any moment causes us to judge ourselves, causes us to purify ourselves, causes us to judge and say, if Jesus Christ is going to return this afternoon and I'm doing this ungodly thing, how's he going to feel about that? You know, it really causes us to, if we truly believe Jesus could return at any moment, and he can, on the prophetic timetable, the rapture is the next thing. If we really believe that, then that causes us to purify ourselves. Let me give you an illustration. And I'll pick on the husbands because that's always, again, the safe thing to do. Your wife goes away for a retreat. And your wife goes away for a retreat. And this is my thing I do. I think it's wise that when she returns, she finds the house in better order than when she left it. I just think that's a smart thing to do. You know, but if you go away, or she goes away, say she spends two nights at a retreat, she comes back, and you say, "Well, honey, you know, you were away, so I didn't shave. I didn't shower. Dishes are still in there, and you know what? I didn't change the baby. It might be pretty bad in there." You know, this. You go through all these things, that's trouble. She's not going to be well pleased with you when she comes home. And so it is, that's how we can treat the Lord. We go, "Oh, Lord, you know what? Spiritually speaking, I'm not going to shower. I'm not going to clean things up. I'm not going to do anything. Whatever, when you come back, I'm already saved. You come and get me." No. When, as much as it depends on me, when Jesus Christ comes back, I want him to be pleased. I want him to see me and say, "You know what, Steve, you're a mess. I realize that. But you know, in the power of your Holy Spirit, you did as much as you could." We don't want to just be sloppy and nasty. You wouldn't treat your wife like that. I hope not. If you do treat your wife like that, let's talk for some counseling afterwards, because there's going to be trouble. You want to say, "You know what, I love you and I'm looking forward to your return." That's what you say to your spouse. "I want things to be nice when you're ready. I want you to be well pleased with how things are." How much more for Almighty God? Jesus Christ who died naked upon a cross for us, and that we're not going to clean up our lives for him? Doesn't make any sense. And so what we would do for our spouse, and what we should do willingly, we should do that 1,000 times for Almighty God. He says, until the coming of the Lord, and he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Paul is pointing out that those who are alive at the rapture of the church, they're not going to have an advantage over those who have died, to those who have fallen asleep. It's not like those who are alive are going to get up there and be with the Lord for a while and kind of be having a little party and dancing with the angels, and then those who already died, you know, okay, they get in later, they're kind of the late arrivals. No, he says that's not going to happen at all. He says that we're not going to precede those. In fact, he's going to tell us that those who have already died are in that instant going to be actually there with the Lord ahead of us. Interesting. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." How good is that? The Lord Jesus Christ himself will rise from his throne at the right hand of the Father and personally come to get his bride, the church. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send, "You know, Gabriel, I'm kind of tired today. I know it's finally time for the rapture, but I'm just going to kind of hang out. Why don't you go get my bride for me?" If a groom didn't show up to his own wedding, that's not very good. And that's really what it is. In the scriptures, we see this in Ephesians and other places, that we're the bride of Christ. That he is the groom and we're going to be married to him. And so the imagery here is that Jesus Christ is coming to get his betrothed, to the one he's engaged to. It says that the Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring, saying that Jesus Christ is to come and get us. You see, in the ancient world, you would be betrothed, you would be engaged, you would be committed to a person, pledged to them. And what happened is the son would go back to his father's house and he would begin to add to his father's house. He would begin to add a dwelling place there. So when he was ready to go get his bride, he'd have a place to take her. The imagery is that Jesus Christ has gone to his father's house. What is he doing? He's been building for 2,000 years. It's going to be pretty sweet. It's going to be very nice. And then what's going to happen is he's going to come on that day at the rapture for his church and get his bride. That's the imagery of the ancient world. They would go to where the betrothed was and take her and marry her and take her home. I love the imagery even of a modern wedding. I don't know if it was done on purpose or not, but you know, the groom comes in and he stands there in the church or wherever you have it. He stands there and what happens? And the bride comes down the aisle to him. And I love that. And that's the imagery I have is if, as we're being caught up to Jesus. That here, there he is, as he descends from heaven, he's there in the air, and he catches up his bride to be joined with her forever. It's good stuff. He says, now Paul gives us some more details there in verse 16. He says, with a shout. This word shout, it was used of a captain commanding his crew, or a commander speaking to his soldiers. In other words, when the shout happens, it's not like the people are going to be like lifted up a couple of feet and fall back down. Oh man, didn't really work. I tell you what. No, it speaks of authority. That when this shout comes, the people will come. Now it says with the voice of an archangel. The voice of an archangel. Most believe this to be the archangel Michael. We're not for sure, you know, but that would be an apt picture, as Michael is seen in the scriptures as that angel who has a power and authority, who's the soldier who's going to fight against Satan. And then it says also with the trumpet of God. In the ancient world, the trumpet was used for many different things. Didn't have, you know, our modern walkie-talkies or Nextel phones or field communications. And two of the main ways trumpets were used, they were used to signify gathering and to signify victory. And I think we both see those at the rapture of the church. The gathering of the believers together and the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the spirits of departed Christians will be united with their resurrected bodies at that point. And chronologically speaking, they're actually going to go first. They're going to be joined together first before those who are alive are caught up. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That's pretty awesome stuff there. That we're going to be caught up together with them. We're going to be just joined there in the air together. Awesome stuff. Now, the word caught up here is the Greek word harpazo. And it means to seize or carry off by force, strong, irresistible, snatch away. That's good. And again, the imagery of a child being caught up by their parent is of grabbing them and you have them strongly and you swing them around or you take them somewhere. It's the imagery, really, because since the Great Tribulation is coming right after the rapture of the church, of being snatching them out of danger. If you're walking in a parking lot with your child and you see someone driving recklessly, you snatch up your child and you protect them from that danger. And so it is what Jesus Christ is doing with us. He's going to snatch us up. Now, this word is the same word used in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I want to read it for you because it's, again, some of my favorite verses. Jesus says in John 10, verses 28 and 29 of his believers, I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch or harpazo, the same Greek word, them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch harpazo out of my Father's hand. Jesus is the ultimate at catching people up. In other words, he's going to catch up his believers, and there ain't nobody that's going to catch them up out of his hands. Nobody is going to take them out of his hands. Now, a little issue for us, quick question. If the word, the phrase caught up translates the Greek word harpazo, where in the world do we get the word rapture? Where does this come from? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word is harpazo. When they took the New Testament in Greek and translated it into Latin, the Greek word harpazo was translated to the Latin word rapturus, and that's where we get the rapture. So it's just taking it from the Latin translation, and that's kind of the name that stuck. We could call it the harpazo, but everybody knows it as the rapture now, so we might as well just stick with it. But it's someone might ask you sometimes, they may not believe in the rapture, and they say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, we know that it's a Latin translation of this phrase caught up here in verse 17. And so you can bring that back to them if you want to. Now, he says also, caught up together with them. These are with the believers who already died. Again, no one's going to miss out on the rapture. We're going to be all there together with them. And it says we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. This means that we'll be in the air with them. But also, you know what this word clouds can mean? It could speak of the clouds of believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of believers. So it may be that we're up there in the clouds, because we are going to be in the clouds with Jesus, but also can be clouds of believers. That sometimes we kind of get down in the dumps and the whole Elijah syndrome, and I'm the only one who's serving the Lord, you know, nobody else, and I just can't believe it. And at the rapture of the church, there's going to be clouds of believers. It's just going to be awesome. It's going to be just people everywhere, an exciting thing. Now it says, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. The word meet here, it was a technical term used to describe the official welcoming of honored guests. It means an official invitation. That's what to meet. Now, can you get a more official invitation than being caught up by the power of the Holy Spirit to be with Jesus in the air? That's pretty official, I think. You think about a modern wedding, what happens? Usually the wedding party arrives in a limousine, oftentimes. For me, I got married on the campus of A&M, and I just walked over from my dorm. You know, there was no special thing like that. But, you know, they arrive in a limo. Well, we're not going to be arriving at our wedding in a limo. In our wedding to Jesus Christ, we're going to be caught up by the supernatural power of God to be meet in the air. And so there won't be any uninvited guests, because it'll be God's power that gets us there. It's not like the unbeliever is going to kind of jump and get on a trampoline and try to get up there. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. So it's an official meeting. And then here it is. I love this. I love this. I love this. Meet up the Lord, with the Lord in the air. And here it is at the end of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. You know, the disciples, they came unglued when Jesus said, I'm going away. They didn't know how they were going to live without him. They didn't understand. And they were given the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was awesome for them. And the power of the Holy Spirit is fully God. But you know what? Our complete existence is not complete until we're in the presence of God. And they looked forward to that. And Paul, though he had so many revelations, he said, oh, I just want to know him. I just want to be in his presence. I want to be with him. And so this is what we were created for at the end of verse 17, to always be with the Lord. That's what God created our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve. And I say ultimate in the sense of first, not in the sense of best. But they were created to be in the presence of the Lord. And through sin, they were separated. But now it's going to come together to be always with the Lord. There will never be a moment of being separated from him again. I would like for you to turn just quickly left to John chapter 14 as we begin to wind down our thoughts. John 14, because to me, this end of verse 17, always being with the Lord, is the fulfillment of something that Jesus Christ said on the last night, the night before his crucifixion. John 14, verses 1 through 3, a familiar passage to us. But the fulfillment is going to come when we're caught up together with Jesus. John 14, starting in verse 1, the Lord says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, places to stay. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe this is the fulfillment. I believe that as Jesus is now, you know, building in his Father's house, that when he comes back and we're caught up together in the air with him, as we go back to be with him in heaven, as the tribulation plays out down on earth, that we're going to be with him forever. And that here is the fulfillment. And I just love that. It's a beautiful picture that God created us not only to save us, but to dwell with us forever. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll look at our last verse. Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. That's the whole point of the teaching on the rapture, is to comfort each other and to comfort ourselves. And it's awesome truth. No believer will miss out on the rapture. Every believer will have a part, whether they've already fallen asleep, whether they're still alive at His coming, it doesn't matter. So as we wrap up our thoughts, as we wrap up our time together and we think about these things, the question is, and you have to ask yourselves, I have to ask myself, and I did this week, am I comforted by these words? Do I find this comforting? Do I find this gives me peace? Do you see yourselves as being caught up from the perspective of a child? I'm a child. I'm looking forward to being caught up by the Lord. I'm looking forward to reaching out my arms and being raised up with Him. Or are you outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ? And I know it's hard to hear, but all of us, when we were outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we were criminals in His eyes. We're lawbreakers. And we will only be caught up in judgment, but it doesn't have to be that way. If anyone is here today and they don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, well, then you can have comfort at the thought of being caught up. It says in the Scriptures, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's to turn from your sins, to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that He rose again to prove it, and you also can become a child of God. It's very simple, and those simple truths, the Lord says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that we believe in His heart, that in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, well, then those are things that we can share with people and witness to them. And so just in a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to have a time of communion. And we're going to ask is just for you to come up and to get the juice and to get the cracker and just hold on to it, take it back to your seat. If you're not able to come up, nudge the person next to you and say, can you go get that for me? And just to come up. And we're going to have a time of worship. Just hold on to the elements, and then I'll lead us all through that. But at the same time, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you've never been born again, I'm just going to be over here on the side to pray with you, if that's your desire, if you want to give your life to the Lord today. So I'm just going to close in prayer. And then again, as the worship team comes up, you can just come forward, you know, take the elements, go back to your seat, and then when the worship song is over, then we'll just have a time of taking communion together. Let's pray. Lord, do thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy toward us. God, we thank You that You are the God of all comfort. And Lord, I know so often in my own life I don't receive comfort because I don't come to You, Lord. I don't come to Your Word. And so, Lord, we thank You that You're accessible. Again, that if we draw near to You, that You will draw near to us. Lord, I pray that You bless us even in this time of communion. I pray that You would prepare our hearts. God, I pray for every believer here, Lord, to be able to receive the elements of communion, God, and to be ministered to. And once again, Lord, You would help us to cleanse ourselves as realizing that the elements of communion, Lord, it speaks of that Your body that was given for us, that Your blood that was poured out for us. And Lord, as we have that hope that You'll return at any moment, we would desire, Lord, that You would take what's inside of us that's not of You and remove it, that we would purify ourselves by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would be prepared and comforted for Your coming, that we would look forward to it, Lord, that it would not be something that being fearful as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, Lord, but as Your child, looking forward for You to take us up into Your arms. Just ask all these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.